Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereunto I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Hold. So for what cause? Remember, that we just left off in chapter 2, and I'm feeling much better today, tonight. He said, you are no more strange. He's talking about the Gentiles, how, at one point they were, in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was lots of scriptures about, how, and examples, too, of how God accepted righteous men of any nation. But still, the terms on which they were accepted were separate but equal, so to speak. Meaning that God, he was just towards... He wasn't respecter of any man's person. A wicked Israelite was as deplorable to him as a wicked Gentile. And a righteous Gentile was as valuable to him as a righteous Israelite. If you look in, even in the time of Christ, before this mystery was revealed that Paul's talking about, and I'm going to be specific about the mystery in just a moment. Well, Paul has already explained it himself. You see that Christ, he would approach the Gentiles, and he would give them that standard, we're separate from you, we're Jews. The one woman who was of the parts of Sidon and then Tyre, and he said to her, it is not fit to give the children's meat to dogs, which is very demeaning. But then when she showed faith, he praised her. So we see that it's not, it was more of a test than it was, him just being arbitrarily unkind to someone. He was just stating the facts as they were. Those outside the commonwealth of Israel, they were not chosen of God, by and large. Though as, there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament, Paul cites them from time to time, especially in the prophets. I think of Isaiah, an easy example is the one in Isaiah 9. It just immediately leaps to my mind. I don't want to grasp for examples. But, he talks about, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They which dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations is what that's talking about. Thinking also later, and that may not be such a great example there because Galilee was of the Gentiles, but it was also where the Jews lived there, especially in the time of Christ. But you think of Isaiah 49:6. I just opened it up to it accidentally here. And he said, Isaiah 49:6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the idea that the Gentiles could be saved was not new. What was new is that they would be adopted in and become one with the Jews who also were called of God. Obviously not all the Jews, But as Paul said, the election of the Jews have obtained the promises of God, those who were elect among them. And so also the elect among the Gentiles are being joined in with the elect among the Jews and become one body. And he's saying, you know, I, Paul, the prisoner for you Gentiles. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner. And then he says, I wonder if the verb am the prisoner for you Gentiles, because he doesn't give you the verb. He goes on to a proposition. If you have heard how that whereby it might even go down to verse 10, which I didn't even read, which I did not even read. I think it does. He's sort of detailing this cause. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner. Paul uses incredibly long run-on sentences. I find myself doing this when I write. Not that I'm, well, whatever. But I a lot of the biblical writers did. I think it was part of the style of the time. But they use these long run-on sentences that just go on and on and on. You know, my English teacher would have had a fit, I think, if I tried to write. But you know what? When you're explaining very detailed thoughts, where there's really not necessarily the end, you know, a break in the sentence. Maybe you make a really long, you know, this is an English grammar. This was written in ancient Greek, or possibly, well, this was almost definitely written in ancient Greek. Why would he write an epistle to the Gentiles in Aramaic or anything like that? But, you know, some of the New Testament may have been. I don't know. All the manuscripts that I've ever heard of are in Greek. Though I do remember someone offering an Aramaic New Testament, but they went out of business. What was it? ExegesisBibles.org. Yes, they're no longer around. Anyways, he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Because he talks about in other places of, you know, you were the servants of sin. You were slaves to sin. Sin shall not have dominion. These words of control and power. Dominion, servant, slave. You know, you know, the way the sin nature rules over people, it causes you to do things against your will even. And so it is with Christ. He causes you to do things against your will. And somebody will say, oh, God would never do make you do. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. As it is to the Pharaoh, he even hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it even says that sometimes God, and this is from 1 Corinthians, you know, I believe it's chapter 4, 3, 2, something like that. Oh, I'll find it real quick. Ah, yes, chapter 1, actually. No, 2. It's got to be 2. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see this principle that God hides wisdom from people. That, because if they knew the facts, if they knew the wisdom that was hidden, which goes beyond facts, but what to do with the facts, they would not have crucified Christ. You understand that those men, having been given, if they had been given a full revelation of what they were really, you know, of the hidden wisdom, so to speak, you know, what was really going on in their times, they would never have done what they did. In order for Christ to be crucified, God had to hide wisdom from the men who were in charge. Because if they were fully informed, they couldn't do what the things that they did. And many things it's like that. If people really knew, they would not perform the things that they are going to perform, that God has ordained that they should perform. Why? A lot of times, not because they love God necessarily, but because of self-preservation. There's this, you know what I mean? You think, well, I'm not going to go along with his plan. I'm going to save my own skin. I'm not going to crucify Jesus. Forget that. And not that they could be received of God into eternal life, but they would do it to spite him, or just for their own reasons, to, like I said, to save their own skin. We're all prisoners one way or the other. Really, we are. Either to our own lusts, to sin and so on and so forth, or even to the, you're almost a prisoner to just who you are. I can't just up and be someone else. I remember trying to do that. I remember when I was a kid in school, every, spring would come along, and I was a real geek, as you can imagine, and certainly in my earlier years, and later on, I was an even bigger geek, because I actually thought I was cool. But, every year I came to school thinking, I'm going to be different this time. The way I already was different. God only knows. But I meant different in a way that was that girls are going to be attracted to me. As if I could just do something. Or if I could just suddenly make myself outgoing. But you know what? Sometimes people do change. But you got to understand, that's part of their nature. Part of their nature is to change. If our nature makes it impossible for us to change, we cannot be saved without a miracle from God. There are plenty of things in man's nature that are changeable. Man's ways are changeable. And it's all written into our destinies. I mean, it's a very complicated affair, but still, God is extremely powerful. Remember, I want to remind you what we've already, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and also over the entire world. Back to this subject here. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to your word, how that by revelation, etc., what the dispensation of the fullness of God, of the grace of God. I talked about dispensation. The word dispensation means stewardship. It's the word oikonomia. It comes from the nomia, nomos, and they talk about anomianism. Nomo is the Greek word for law. But in constructions of language, it doesn't mean literally like oiko is house law. But those are the ideas that it's coming from. You know what I mean? So we don't always read too much, because, I'm going to have to come up with some good examples of that in English. And I know there are, where you see a root word and it's like, well, that looks just like, but sometimes when you combine them together, roots and suffixes and prefixes, they don't always keep the exact same meaning they had without the suffixes. And they come to mean something slightly different. But even so, all I'm trying to say with that, I'm just trying to be instructive in careful the way you use concordances, especially if you start bringing in meanings beyond the simplicity of what's there in the text and of what the generally accepted understanding of what the word means. It means stewardship or administration. A dispensation, like dispenser, right? We have a Dixie cup dispenser, right? It hands things out. I think also it's called sometimes the house distributorship. One who is, and what he's saying, he's not saying, the dispensation of grace occurs over time, no doubt. Okay, but it doesn't refer directly to, dispensation means a period of time. No, it means an action. See, dispensation the dispensation has a dispenser. And the dispenser is the Apostle Paul. And he is dispensing the knowledge of this grace that God is providing, okay? And it's given to him towards us, towards the Gentiles. That's what it means. He is the one who is to dispense the dispensation. You know, he is the one who is the steward of that which is to be handed out, the grace. And all the information concerning that dispensation is involved with the things that Paul had to say. All right? But it's not about a system of theology whereby we bring in all kinds of false doctrines, like dispensationalism, where they turn just a simple thing into a whole mess of garbage that they pile on the word. You know, someone wrote me a recent email, and they were talking about interpretations and tailoring. And then he said something like, well, your view is kind of tailored to your interpretation. I thought, well, that's kind of the same. I don't understand what that means exactly. But I kind of know what he's getting at. What he means is like, you know, well, you're kind of doing the same thing they're doing. It's like, I disagree, but I understand. But here's the thing. Interpretations do have to be tailored. They have to be tailored to fit the word. And they have to fit the word concisely, perfectly. There has to be a real fit. You know, and so every interpreter has to be a good tailor, so to speak. He has to be careful to make sure he gets, you know, he can't have one leg longer than the other. He can't have the waistband too slack or too tight. And so on. Well, the problem with these doctrines is what it does is you come up with a suit. And you say, the scriptures are going to fit into this. I got it. Because the thing is, it's impossible really to go and just, from a few scriptures, you put the piece together something. And then you're going to push the whole thing into that. It's not a good idea. It's not a sound interpretation. It's not a sound doctrine. Dispensationalism is not the rightly dividing of the word. It is the hacking and slashing of the word, as far as I'm concerned. Because there's all manner of error in it. But according to the scriptures, the understanding of dispensation is very simple. There is something being handed out. And it's in here. And it's come to us. You know? The dispensation of the grace of God. Grace of God has to be dispensed. And it's been committed to Paul to do that. Why is that so hard? Why does it have to be turned into something monolithic and giant and crazy? It's like all the other things in religion. I swear, they take a little something and they go, run. They run with it. Okay, I don't want to get away from teaching this word and get off on those things. But it's almost impossible for me to do that because it's such a large issue today. Alright? And having said that, I'm sure I'll have more to say on that in the future. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words. He wrote them in something shorter. So Ephesians is a pretty short book. I assume he means by comparison. Or maybe he means, maybe in a bigger book, he wrote less about the mystery. I don't know. You know, because a lot of these letters were passed around. I think it was at the end of, what is it? I think it was at the end of Philippians, actually. Where he said, or maybe it was at the, let me just look at one more page there. Well, then it has to be Colossians, I believe. If it's not that, then I'm going to be pretty well stuck. Oh, good, thank you, oh Lord. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I say it different than other people, because I looked it up in the concordance. And I don't know, sometimes I like to be contrary, just for fun. Because it's, if it's correct, you know, but mispronunciations are contagious, you know. And they're kind of fun, too. English is fun like that because we can all, you know, I don't make a lot of pretensions about the way I speak. I mean, I use shortcuts and I talk like a regular person because that's all I am. So anyways, so there are letters. The letters get passed around. So I'm not sure what he's referring to, meaning, though I can think of, you know, remember in Galatians, which I think was probably earlier than this. But who could know for sure? And honestly, it doesn't even matter, you know. But in Galatians, he talked a little bit about the mystery. And very little in Romans. And you could just do a search on mystery to see how little in Romans. I think in the last part of chapter 16, he makes mention of the mystery. Or a mystery. See, there, you know, it's not like just one mystery. There's one mystery, and it's this mystery. There can be, you know, there are lots of mysteries. The mystery of iniquity, you know, that doth already work. And the mystery of the church being is one body, you know. But in the end of Romans, in verse 25, he talks about, you know, him that hath power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture and the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And to me, that's like looking back at the whole book. People want to read into it, whatever, fine. But a lot of the things Paul wrote about were kind of mysterious. I mean, and I don't mean that his writings are hard to understand. What I mean is they were revelations of things that had been kept secret. That's what a mystery is. It's a revelation of, because if it's a secret, you don't realize there's a mystery there. You know what I mean? A mystery is only becomes, and at least biblically, as far as I can tell, only becomes significant when it's, when it's been, when it's being shown, when it's being revealed. It's like, oh, look, a mystery. A revealed secret. That's what a mystery is. It's a secret that has been revealed. Now, the English word mystery has come to mean a lot of other things. It means a secret that's still a secret, but we know there's a secret. Okay. Whereby when you read, or when you read, or by this epistle, by what he wrote afore, meaning this his understanding of this mystery came by revelation. Because there really was no precedent for it in the Old Testament, that Jews and Gentiles in one body, mystically joined in union in one body with Christ. I mean, there's also other things, where, you know, that we would become the sons of God. The Jews kind of thought of themselves like that, but not in the way we do in Christianity, or the way we think of what we're going to become. Because the afterlife was kind of a, in the Old Testament, it's a very sketchy subject. I mean, there it does talk about the resurrection in the book of Daniel, but there's sort of like, you know, sometimes I look at that and I think like, well, you know, man doesn't know, it's not all revealed. But now it is revealed. Which in other ages, which was not made known to the sons of men. This mystery of Christ. Because the mystery of Christ, it entails, if you say the mystery of Christ, there's a lot of stuff about Christ that's mysterious. That his blood would purge us from our sins. That's a mystery. I mean, we know it now. See, it's a secret that's revealed. It talked about in the Old Testament, you know, by his stripes we are healed and so on and so forth. But didn't really get, now that, it's probably better testified than this Jews and Gentiles in one body. But that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See, that was not, it was alluded to maybe, but the specifics were not completely revealed. The things that are prophesied in dark sayings, they may know they have to do with Messiah in the old times, but it wasn't really made known. At least that's what Paul says. You know. But it's now revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's what I want to focus on. The doctrine of the apostles and the doctrine of the prophets. New Testament and Old Testament prophets and apostles. The ones God has sent and the ones who speak for God. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I guess I could repeat that a many time. But the same body. See, now that's not Old Testament. Same body. I mean, they would be, okay, the Gentiles are going to be brought in by God. They'll be over here. See, the Gentiles will be over here, and then they can come up year by year and see, worship God, then they can go back over there where they live. There's a segregation. But in Christ, they're brought into the same body, which means there's no difference. I mean, the difference becomes totally, like it says, he has abolished the enmity in his flesh, and the law and the ordinances that made that division necessary, and of the two he made one new man in one body by the cross. So forget all that stuff. That all was not completely revealed. So I am less than the least. Okay. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That's how people get made ministers, according to the according to the grace of God, the gift of the grace of God. It's not the stealing of the grace of God, because you can't steal it. Men try to steal it. They try to claim it for themselves, but it has to be given. People think, well, it's already given. I just got to accept it. No, it's not. And God doesn't wait around for us to accept it. He imposes it. I like that. I don't like wimpy God. I'm not into that. Because that's weak. And that's not very strong love. Like God loves you, but he doesn't really want to. He's too lazy to do anything about it, or whatever. He needs you to do something about it. He needs you to make a choice. He doesn't love me very hard, then, does he? Because he has all the power in the world to make me do it, or make me to do it. It's not that he's forcing people to do things against their will. What he has done is created people who will want it. There's nothing more. There's no more true love than the love that is compulsory, that you cannot resist. You know what I mean? It is. When you are just swept off your feet. That's why it's called falling in love. They don't say choosing to be in love. It's ridiculous. When you choose it, that is not very strong. It's like, well, you could just as easily choose not to, couldn't you? Because it's a choice. Something you're choosing based on whatever. But not based on compulsion. If you're compelled to love, that's true love. You know why? Because you really feel it. I don't mean someone sticks a sword in your back. I mean from within yourself, from within you, come forth feelings of love. Like when I preach the gospel, I love it. And it's not because I make because I'm like, well, I just think these facts are the best. You know, it's like, well, that could be so. But it's not because I say, like, well, I don't want to burn in hell. I'm going to choose it. I can't do it. It's because of the way I feel about it. Like the other gospels preached out there, I hate those gospels. I hate them. I couldn't love that. I'm set in opposition. And people always want to say, oh, well, it's all good. No, it's not all good. I don't think so. And I'm here to prove so. Because I make it impossible. Because if they're good, then I'm bad. I'm really bad. Because I say they're the ministers of Satan. And that would make me a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost. So I'm willing to stick my neck out. Because I have faith. And I know what truth is. And there can be no middle ground, as far as I'm concerned. I'm separate. I'm not of them. Can't be reconciled. It won't be. Draw the line in the sand. You can't say, well, it's all good, we're all for Jesus, because I'm not for you, for them. So there's no commonality. There's no fellowship. Without that, there's no body. I'm of a different body. I guess when I start talking about the grace of God and how that comes and the way it's taught by the apostles, it just gets into me like fire. Because I made a minister unto something for a different time. I'm going to dispense something else by the gospel. I'm going to dispense things. There's a dispensation given to me as well, you know? I've got to administer things. I've got to be a steward over certain things. I'm going to, you know, hand things out. By the effectual working of God's power. It will take time. You know, all Paul's works were done over a lifetime. So were the works of the latter, the saints of the end times. At home was the Latter-day Saints. The Latter-day Saints. Yeah, no, definitely not. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, sometimes I wish I could claim that for myself, because I feel so low. I don't know. Paul thinks he was the less the least because he persecuted the church. And that's pretty bad. Some people could say, well, Paul, you're kind of persecuting. I'm not persecuting anybody. I'm just saying words. Paul went out and he, like, dragged people off to prison. That's the thing that gets me. Is like, people think persecution is like, you know, somebody laughed at me. That's not persecution. Persecution means, from the Greek word, it means to pursue. You know what it means? It means they're out to get you. I haven't been persecuted yet, as far as I know. You know, some people have. I've been warned. Some people, oh, this person's stalking people or whatever nonsense. I've never had anything like that happen to me. It would be fascinating if it did. I expect it. I look for it. I want to be persecuted at some point, right? But I'm not going to have a persecution complex and like get all up in arms about these little trifles. You want to see persecution? Go to the countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, where you can't speak your mind. Where saying the things I say would wind you up in prison. I don't know. If I had to wind up in prison saying for the thing, would I even say them? These are the things that makes me think I'm very little. When I think of all the men who have, you know, I think of all the men alive today who are enduring persecution. And here I sit comfortably in this comfortable country, and here I am speaking out. Bah. Don't think of me as brave. It's easy. It's easy to sit back when it's comfortable like this. But those who suffer persecution, those are the men I look to. Those are the men I admire. Because they are suffering for the cross of Christ. Me? I mean, I could say whatever I want and people hardly even notice. It's real easy. I just think, though, it's like there never been, I may not be less than the least of all saints, I may, but I was like I might be one of the scummiest ones that ever came around, one of the sleaziest ones that ever came around, one of the most unlikely, at least in my mind. But hey, that's what it's about in Christianity, is that he takes, you know, he gave that parable where he said, you know, he invited certain people to come to his feast. It was the nation of Israel. And a lot of them, they said, oh, no, I'm busy. I got to go to my field. I did this. They all begged off, and they didn't want to. They excused themselves. And then he said to his servants, go out into the streets and the highways and compel people to come in. Bad and good. Well, that net dragnet netted me. But one thing's for sure, I'm not going to get caught at that wedding without a wedding garment. Amen, no. And it says, well, it's in the book of Revelation that the garments that they wear are the righteousness of the saints. So, you know, what if I come in and have no righteousness? And you notice the wedding garments would be something that would be provided, I believe, in the tradition at least, by the one giving the wedding. So there really would be no excuse. You know why? Because we receive the righteousness of God by faith. And the point is there, when they come in, they don't receive those things which the men compelling to come them to come in are giving. It's fascinating that there even is one in that story who doesn't have the garment. What is that illustrative of? We'll probably think more deeply on that when we come to that parable in the Gospels, which we will get to eventually. But unto him, you know, Paul says, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an awesome thing to be given. To be given that from God, you know, and that mission. Those who have never heard. I feel like in my generation, I'm sent to people who have all heard, and they've already heard it all. In fact, they all know it all. When you try to tell them anything, they already know everything. And they disagree, knowing nothing. That's the funny thing, is that people aren't very expert in the scriptures. And they'll tell me, oh, Paul, you sure know a lot. And it's like, yeah, well, but you don't believe anything I say, do you? Well, I agree with some and I disagree with some. That's very interesting. I don't know what to say. But if I disagree with something that some people say, I don't agree with anything they say. As far as I'm concerned, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You gotta, and here, it doesn't mean that automatically that person's done, okay? But purge ye out the old leaven. That means if like, let's say, you know, I knew someone who was involved with false doctrine and they were a leader or something, and then I made it known to them, I don't think that it's time to, like, throw them out. It's just time to purge out the old leaven, be a new lump. So, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He's really talking about this mysterious fellowship that is created in Christ between Jews and Gentiles. And I would say, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but also between male and female. How that in Christ, I mean, just, you know, there still are earthly things that have to be abided by. At least in the law of Christ, right? But still, it's done by faith. We have a certain liberty as well. Not everything Paul said was by... He says, you know, I say this by permission and not by commandment. Sometimes there were things that he said, it was like, well... Well, when we get to those things, we'll talk about that a little more, too. Let's go on. To make all men see. All men see! I'm going to make every single individual see! Obviously, that's impossible, right? Well, it is. It means all, meaning Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, without respect of persons, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now... When you get that, God created all things by Jesus Christ. He, and it says, he is the Word of God. Because all things were made by the Word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He comes from God. It says, like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually, without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of years. He is neither beginning nor end, yet he is the firstborn of all creation. Because he comes forth from God. He is the Son of God. That is the nature of his relationship to God. He is Son. He is Word. But when did God start speaking, really? When did God You know, as children, we have our first words. Ga-gu-gu-da-da-da-da. So when did God start talking? If he's eternal, was there ever a time in the past where he said nothing? Because as soon as God says something, there you have the Son of God. So that's an interesting thought. Was there ever no word of God? Was he ever dumb? He sat there silently. Verse 10. Think about it. To the intent that now, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amazing. So now, this is the end. You know, I think this goes back to what you were saying at the beginning. For this cause, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, to the intent that now, you know, again, he's talking about I, Paul, you know, he's describing himself, what he, this mystery, and how, you know, to make all this known to the intent. Now, unto the principalities, the first things, arche, the powers, in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, to the intent that now, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. At first, it's almost like kind of difficult in my mind, as far as maybe made known. The manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I mean, it's clear what the general meaning is. I'm just trying to think how precisely that sentence is supposed to roll off the tongue. Are we supposed to know the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Are we to make those things known? Or he's making them known to us? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. By the church. That being dia, like by as in the sense by or through. It's the Greek preposition. So, in the heavenlies, and the heavenlies, to the principalities. To the intent that now, to the principalities. I guess I keep reading it because I keep looking like, not sure I get that. Except that, let's look at back what he had said previously. You know, Christ is set in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power. And he says, he wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You know, he hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So this is the fourth reference to these heavenly places in the book of Ephesians. Maybe that means the elevation to which we are raised in Jesus. That now to the principalities and powers in heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That means to that extent. What was the... maybe the word unto is a key here, because I want to make sure I understand what that means. And I don't usually like to rely on looking into the Greek, but sometimes the, to. Okay. So the principalities and power. I think that means in the sense of, as I just stated, according to the eternal purpose. I should probably rip out another translation at this point, but maybe you can do that and you can see how limited my knowledge really is. And you can find out better than I precisely what Paul meant by that. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. You know, the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, I know what that is. You know, he wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You know, he wants to gather together in one all things in Christ which are in the heavens and on the earth. There are probably more references to the heavens, actually. Yeah, actually, I am right. There's also the... He hath raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ, etc., etc., etc. He wants us to enter in with boldness and access and confidence. Access is, it means admission. Like, you get in. Boldness. Which means all outspokenness, bluntness, you know, without any sort of this or that or the other. It's just, you could come directly to God. Boldly, don't think like, God, I'm here to tell you what's what. It just means you can approach God in a very direct manner. Frankly. Speaking frankly. I think it would be better than, you know, bold. It is bold. To speak frankly to God is bold. Because you probably ought to be like, oh God, you are so great, and I dare not speak to you because you are greater than anything I could ever imagine. I mean, the fact that we even pretend, I mean, that something so vile as a human being could have any sort of access to a holy God who even allows... Because God, if God hates sin, then you have to say, well, why does he even allow sin to exist? And the answer is, well, he's not going to let it exist for very long. But the fact that he even allows us this is awesome. And to raise us. You know, we're supposed to sit with Christ in his throne. And God has set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places above all principality, power, might, and dominion. You know what that means? That means when you sit down with him, you will sit down above all other powers in the universe. As a brother to Christ, an adopted son of God, one with God. That's just... Talk about your unsearchable riches. You can't get to the bottom of that. You can't get to the end of that. There's no searching it out. This is his eternal purpose. This is what he purposed from eons ago in Christ Jesus, was to use him to make himself other sons in this particular way. The angels are called the sons of God in the Old Testament. And that was from the reference of the people on earth, the way they looked at him as the sons of God. But now, God is taking fleshly, carnal man and raising them up even higher than the angels, to where it says, Paul even says, don't you know that you will judge angels? Sit in judgment, which means a superior position. Wow. We have boldness and access with confidence. But the faith of him. Why? Because, and that's where it comes from. It comes from the faith of him. The faith that he gives us. It is the gift of God. He gives us faith so that we could have boldness and access with confidence. Not that I have boldness because I think I have boldness. It is because I've been raised up in faith and in knowledge. And through the faith of him, I have had Christ, his seed planted in me. He has been formed in me, and now he lives in me. And through me and by me, so that I am as he was. And the only things, there are obviously things keeping me back from being totally like Christ at this present moment, 2009, the month of April. But I know with faith that there's nothing keeping me back ultimately. I mean, I'm going to obtain, I haven't suffered persecution. I haven't been afflicted in the Gospels for the Gospel's sake. So those things have to happen. I always think, Lord, let them happen when my children are grown, but, you know, because I think, I tell you what, I'm not a man who, I love living in peace. I do. But I know, to be like Christ, it can't be for me forever like that. And I do want to be like him. So faith teaches me, I will suffer. I must suffer. If it be the loss of all things, then that's what it has to be. Though my heart trembles at the thought of it. Verse 13 had said, I desire that you don't faint at my tribulations. Don't you be weak. That means to be weak. Don't you be weak on my account. The things I go under... For you, tribulation just means, like pressure, high pressure situations, trouble, on your behalf. It's your glory. This is weird. The things he suffered because of them, for them, on their behalf, was a glory for them, and that they shouldn't be weak over it. Wow. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess because they still, you think about it, when Jesus was being taken away to be crucified, they all forsook him. But the Father was with him, as he said. John chapter 16. And I see how that is glory. When he suffered things on their behalf, and they don't faint. I think that what he says is, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. It's your glory that you do not faint at those tribulations. If the apostles could have stood by Christ in his tribulations, it would have been more glory. But it wasn't meant to be, and I'm not going to be critical of them. Because that was how it was supposed to be. All men were supposed to forsake him. But when they stood by the Apostle Paul, there was glory. Because the temptation is always to just give up and run away, to forsake the men of God who are suffering for you. Because it's uncomfortable. It's like they're suffering on your behalf. And you think, I don't want them to suffer for me. It's not me. And you give it up, so you think, so then now they're not suffering because of me. It's foolish. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This may be the verse going back to the subject of verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, etc., 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 to the intent, according to... I mean, he was hearkening back to it, to the intent, and so on and so forth. But for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, because he repeats the phrase, for this cause. What? For the cause of the uniting of the body. And here he says right here, for of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's that family in heaven. It's like, my dead relatives. No. God has myriads of angels. But even so, if their names are written in heaven, as well as rejoice not, Jesus said, rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I like that. Strengthened with might by the Spirit of God in the inner man. The inner man is where all the important actions take place for the Christian walk, because, you know, it is what governs the outer man. It's what bridles the tongue. It's what, you know, restrains the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of this and that and the other. I mean, truly, the lust of the eyes, how does a man even control that? It has to come by faith. I mean, what I mean is, let grace reign through righteousness. Meaning, when grace is given, and then righteousness comes, and that shows, that's a manifestation of the reign of grace in the life of the believer. And so, you know, a man, how does a man ever get to see things differently? How can he change the way he looks at things? But sometimes, God just sends something into you that makes you see the world in an entirely different light. That's what I look for. That's what I expect. That is my hope in the gospel. I know that God will send things, as he has in the past, to completely change the way I look at things. Yeah, I used to be an alcoholic, or something like an alcoholic. I was more of a pot smoker who used alcohol occasionally to fill in. But if there was no pot, I drank a lot. Sometimes I just drank with the pot, as I just liked being drunk. And I couldn't go to the store without... I mean, I just looked at everything in a certain way. I'd see liquor stores. I'd see the neon sign outside. It was beer or hard liquor or whatever. I liked malt liquors, things like that. Colt 45, Magnum. All like the worst things, the cheapest wines, the cheapest, whiskey and so on and so forth. You know, grain alcohol. That's pretty awful. But anyways, when it changed, it was in one day. And I never saw those things the same again. They never looked the same to me. You know, I don't go... It's not even tempting. Not in the least. It's so easy to just say no. That's a funny campaign. Just say no. Well, how do you just say no when you really wanna? That is also a mystery. It's a mystery of faith. It's revealed. But they don't teach it much, see. The man of the inside, you know, this verse I've been quoting a lot in all these studies is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, what do we add to our virtue? Let's all say it together. Wish I could remember. Knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. All these things emanate from within. Brotherly kindness, charity, which is love. But all the good works of Christ emanate from within. And a man cannot really force those things to be in himself. You know, an invirtuous man, he can try to be virtuous, but that's by the law. And he'll have somewhat of success at it. But really, upon examination, it won't be so. That's why it's the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit bears fruit within you by abiding in you. Just as the seed of God abides in you, it grows into something. And that something that grows bears fruit. And that fruit is filled with vitamins and nutrients, so to speak. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Virtue, kindness, patience. Faith. And as if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, plant it in you. It will grow. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded. Notice he uses these analogies, just as I was saying. There's a seed. You got to be rooted and grounded in love. In the love of God. Love towards God, love towards your brethren. And all the love, including love to your enemies, though it's a different kind of love. I didn't see Jesus with a lot of affection for his enemies. Now he was good toward, and don't mistake sinners for enemies. But he says, if your enemy be naked, feed him. I mean, if your enemy be naked, clothe him. If your enemy be hungry, feed him. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Well, actually, that was a quote from the Old Testament. But Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Remember in Galatians, he said, if anyone preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. But Jesus also, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. He also said, he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. So what I'm saying is, rooted and grounded in love is really understanding what love is. And but not just understanding it. We can mentally understand. What I mean is like having it within you. And understanding it is important if you're going to teach about it. But you don't have to understand love to have love. That's the beautiful part about it. You don't have to be a teacher of the word to be like Christ. And there can be a very, it's all according to what the grace of the gift of God which is given to you. But here, have faith, because I don't care who you are, what your level of intelligence is, your background, or your, et cetera. You can have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. All you need is to have God give it to you. And if you have it, you have everything you need to obtain everything in Christ. All the promises of God. Partaker of the divine nature. Set down in the heavenly places. Over all the principalities and powers. Having boldness and access with confidence to the very throne of God. Knowledge, revelations, and mysteries. And much, much more. And that's not all. Rooted and grounded in love. See, there's the seed and things growing, and Christ is growing in you. The seed of God is in you. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. How wide, how long, and how tall, and how deep. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. As I was saying before, it's like, you can know all about love. You can know all about all the words. They'll say, well, there are three different kinds of love. There's agape, and there's phile, and there's eros, and there's da-da-da, and blah, 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 blah. But how do you feel love? See? That's what I'm saying. It's not something, and you've got to choose to agape love God, and you've got to phile love your brethren, and you should probably phile love God too, but don't eros love anybody except your wife, and, all kinds of knowledge can be implanted, right? But to know the love of Christ goes beyond knowledge, and it comes down to having the right feelings about things, ultimately. So, when you hear the gospel of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, or the words of Christ taught as they are written, and the simplicity, which simplicity means, there's a singleness. There is without guile, without dissimulation. When those things are taught plainly, if you can love them the way they are, and to know the love of Christ, it's to know that which passes knowledge. It's almost a contradictory in terms. To know that which is, what is it? Which passeth, means to surpass, hooper bio, to throw beyond, but it usually means, in a figurative sense, to surpass. It's beyond the knowledge of man. It has to be given by the Spirit. It's the kind of thing that's implanted in one. That's what I mean. It's like some people, they hear the gospel and they love it. And I say, when the gospel, I mean my gospel. Other gospels, I'm really not interested in. I preach the gospel of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. A lot of people would probably argue with me on that point. I don't care. See, that's why we're separate. They're my enemies. And I love them too. That's why I teach against them. Because if I didn't, it would mean that I hated them. Because it says, if you see your neighbor sin and you don't rebuke them, then you hate them. Part of it's doing things that make people uncomfortable and make them not like you. Jesus loved his enemies. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! That was love. Because that was the best thing he could do for them to make them, you know, as far as what within the will of God. Because remember, God hid wisdom from them. Now God, the Father, he doesn't have to love his enemies. He's commanded us to love our enemies. And people say, well, that's kind of a, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Okay. You don't understand. God sets the criteria whereby you become a son of God. And there's certain, he wants us to do things a certain way, to be a certain way. We have to do it. We have to fulfill it. If it's so objectionable to you, then perhaps another religion would profit you better. But I believe in a powerful God, and I do believe there's a purpose behind everything. And the thing is, he doesn't owe anybody a living. God does not owe us a thing. We are alive, and boy, he's been good to us just to let us live. To be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled. I love that, because he's like, the knowledge which passes knowledge. You know, to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing, which is beyond knowledge, and to be filled with that which cannot be contained. The fullness of God can't be put into a container. You know what I mean? I mean, think about it. All the fullness of God. Wow. Wow. Heaven and earth can't contain God, but I'm going to contain all the fullness of God? That I could be filled with the fullness of God? Or at least the fullness of what he's going to offer me. I mean, there must be some contextual sense of that, because, I mean, ultimately. But still, that almost goes back to the, you know, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but like, you know, the Jack and the Beanstalk story where the, or was, no, it was the Puss in Boots, where he, you know, he asks, oh, the giant, you can do anything, you're so powerful, can you become as small as a mouse? And the cat ate up the mouse. But God, who is full and heaven and earth can't fill him. Look at what he says. I'll just quote it because I know it by heart. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? For all those things my hand hath made, and all those things have been. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my words. See, we can't build God a house. But as Jesus said, if a man love me, this is John 14, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is the only mansion God is ever going to build for you, within you. There is no mansion up in heaven. There's no mansions in heaven. It's a misinterpretation by a bunch of people who have no business even preaching the gospel, except that God has appointed them to destruction and to mispreach it, or maybe to repent and turn and to receive the true gospel as it is taught by the apostles and prophets and by me. God has built a house, and he will come and abide with us. But it's amazing. He's fitting into human heart. It's pretty small. Compared to the whole universe, the human heart is a pretty small thing. But he's going to put all the... he's able... You know, like this in the story, guy, he's really big. And he can also contain himself in his fullness. In something so small. And something that had even formerly been vile. That's why we've got to be holy. We are the containers of God Himself. That's mysterious. I mean, in a sense, I mean, because, you know, the Spirit of God used to fall on people, but, like, to be filled with all the fullness of God, that's a revealed secret. Now, to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So it sort of comes to a formal end. There's a definite chapter break right there. Where you could put a break. I mean, you think about it. He goes from the beginning, you know, about He's calling us, predestinating us, and He's talking to them, and this mystery of being brought in one. But ultimately what that comes to is God filling us with all His fullness, you know, as a whole people in Christ, and also as individuals. You know, like it says, if a man, you know, James, if a man's, you know, a man can say he loves God who he hasn't seen, but what if he doesn't love his brother who he does see? And what if your brother isn't a guy you particularly like? Ah, that is to know the love of Christ. Because if he's your brother, Christ loves him. See? And to know the love. Because some people would say, oh, well, agape, that's benevolence, and it's a choice, and blah, 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 blah. Blah, blah, blah. I cannot divorce love from affection. The bonds of love, because even benevolence, there's an affection implied, meaning in the sense of it's not just some choice you make, it is something that compels people. Because I could choose to love my enemies, I get that, because you have to kind of make a choice to love them, because they're not lovable, they're your enemies. You know what I mean? And your instinct is to not love them. Is to, you know, go to war with them. Or some lesser form of conflict, right? But to bless them? That's why those things are so revolutionary. Bless them to curse you. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. That's why those things Jesus taught were so revolutionary. There were hints of it in the Old Testament, but really to the level He took it. Like they asked Him, well, who's our neighbor? And then He gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And I think one of the underlying subtexts of that parable is the fact that the Samaritan, who treats the man who is hurt along the way, who you know, takes him to the inn and pays for his you know, for all his needs, to take care, for his being taken care of. There's a word there that I'm groping for. He pays for all that and bandages him and so on and so forth. But the implication is that the man who is hurt along the road, I believe it's implied that he is an Israelite. And the Israelites hate the Samaritans at the time of Jesus. The Samaritan sees his enemy, one who hates him, hurt along the road. And he has compassion on him. So that's the love of Christ. To be able to feel love for your enemies. The things they do make us very angry. But look at Paul. He appeared to be the enemy of God. Now what would have hating him, what good would that have done for anyone's soul? Because we don't see as God sees. That's why love hopes all things. Really, because I want to be able to, and then maybe this is a sense in which I'm not like Christ. I'll tell you what, I am the enemy of their gospel. I am the enemy of their teaching. And I always try to add, well, maybe if they change. Well, you know, that's the whole point. For that sake, I do love them. And by preaching against it, that's the best way I can love them. To rebuke them. I don't know how sweet words are going to change anything. And honestly, rebuke may not change anything. Because maybe it's not to be changed. But Christ had pity on his enemies. He had compassion on them. I think of I mentioned recently, the prophet Jonah, when he was bitter against God for having not destroyed Nineveh. And he says, look, there's all these people in this city. They don't know their right hand from their left. It was Jonah's enemy. Hey, you want me to just kill him? And all the cattle, too? I mean, there's animals there. God takes care for animals. Does he care for animals? Well, he does take care of them, you know. I mean, the thing is, he could undo it all in a second, and it really would be no skin off his back. He could just, no universe, okay? We're all gone. And he brought us from nothing. He could send us back to nothing. But the fact that a created thing would look on another created thing and say, you know, destroy it, kill it, hurt it. Now, God created it to be like that. But he wants us, as his sons, to consider that. Look at that. When you create something, if God has created things, or and you're part of it even, because remember, we are created. We aren't the creator, God, obviously. But look at, consider that thing. You know, there's some sort, there is, you know, there's an ethical responsibility towards other things. And if we become one with God and so on and so forth, and all the power, and we have to, there's certain things he wants us to see. The love of Christ, which passes, human knowledge. I mean, God has all the knowledge of it in the world. But we got to know this unknowable love. I think it passes knowledge because it goes beyond things that are just knowledge and choice and all that stuff. Black and white. It goes into the area of feelings and irrational things. Just like irrational hatred and irrational love. To him be glory. I love verse 20. Look at all he is able, exceeding above all that we ask or think, he's able to do. Think about that. Everything that I ask, I could ask God, and of course he could do far better than that. I could say, God, give me the universe. I said, God, give me 100 universes. He could do much more than that. He's able. Okay? Now think about the things as a Christian which God has put in us that we want and desire. We must know. I want to strengthen your faith. You must know he is ready and is going to give it to you. Don't forget the doubting stuff. It's worthless. It doesn't do you any good. It's just kind of productive. It's a waste of your time, and you're wasting God's time too. Because if you're going to doubt, you might as well just quit. But if you are of God, it isn't in you to quit, is it? You can't quit because you know God has called you. You hear his word. You obey his gospel. Fret not yourself. God is patient and long-suffering. All right? We're all waiting for the hope of righteousness. Even those who have obtained it are hoping for it for our behalf. You know what I mean? They want to see us all come in. So it's like just because you see someone who seems, wow, you know, they're so much like the Lord, right? And then you see someone like me and you could say, well, you know, gosh, he's obtained a lot of things. I mean, he obviously says that he's not, and I can see ways in which he isn't, right? He's, you know, definitely not the fullness of God right there, Paul, that guy. Okay? But, you know, he's got more than I do. Well, just look at the example and see. I am as you are. And we will, and if we carry on in faith and stay in faith and add to our faith, we will obtain everything that we want from God. We who are the elect. Because we don't want things that the world wants from God. The world wants things from God for the world. They want Give us world peace. Give us money in the world. Give us possessions in the world. Give me things about my body in the world. You know, when I think of my children, I say, I hate to say it, you know, whatever you want, whatever your will is, I ask to all be spared. But whatever happens, look on my faith and make them be saved. Let them enter into eternal life because of me. And that motivates me. You know, if I'm faithful, then I can obtain that as well on their behalf by my faithfulness. I mean, there can be limits to which God sets it, you know, that we just don't know about. But still, he can do beyond that more, much more. That's what the, remember he said, I want you to know what the power is, the exceeding greatness of his power. It's beyond everything you could even ask for. Beyond your wildest dreams, as it says, as the saying goes. According to the power that worketh in us. That's the power that we have working in us. A power that is so powerful, it can do so much. More, abundantly above, exceeding abundantly above. So to him, glory in the church by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. And I actually wrote down all the little Greeks here. What is it? It's the generations of the ages of the ages is literally what it means. Ice genas, geneas, ton ionas, ton ionan. Ion upon ion. Or aeon upon aeon. I don't know how we would say it in English, but you know, generations of the aeons to the aeons. Amen.